it off because it says those who appeared to be elders, appeared to be pillars. Now, it's true, and yet it's a wee bit slanted. It means rather those who were obviously elders. They could pillars. Now, pillars are very useful in a building. They stabilize. They support. But they don't run around. I know elders who aren't in the local assembly more than a quarter or a third of their time. And I question very much if a person who's away half or two-thirds of his time or anything like it, I question very much if he is qualified to pass as a shepherd and overseer. Because supposing somebody needs him while he's away, what about it? And these pillars, it's a very comforting thing to know that a building's well supported. And these elders are therefore men who are there. They're there. They're people that you can lean against. They're people who somehow or other have a stabilizing effect. They're not giddy pigs. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. You know you're going to find them. So they're called elders. I don't think this means that a man has to be necessarily either gray or bald before he can be an elder at all. I think it speaks of spiritual maturity. I have known some excellent elders in Africa who were in their 20s. All the elders had been shot, had been murdered. And younger men stepped forward and took on the shepherding work, and they were perfectly qualified to do it, but they were relatively young men. But I tell you something, they were very mature men. That's what counts, because I also know some old men with nice white hair, or maybe no hair at all, but that's beside the point. And they haven't got that maturity. They have the age, but you know, there's something in the Bible that says something about old men are not always wise. And a man can be old in years and lacking in spiritual maturity. So I think all of these things are important. They are also called not only elders, which speaks of spiritual maturity, they are called overseers. Now the word overseer is a perfect literal translation of the word episkopoi. Epi, over, scopus, see. We talk about periscope, we talk about telescope, we talk about microscope, and they're all from that root of scopus or scopi or whatever. Now, epi is simply over. So he's somebody who oversees the job. It used to be, they've got fancy names for them, particularly here in the States, I'm sure, but it used to be that even on road work, for example, the foreman in charge was called the overseer. He was the overseer works of the work going on. He saw the men were there in time. He saw that they had their lunch. He saw that the tar for the road or the whatever it was. He saw that the trucks were in order. He oversaw the job. He saw that everybody was working. He saw that two men were not squabbling, and because they weren't speaking to each other, the job was suffering. He was the overseer. That's the sense in which the word is used. That same word, of course, the same meaning we get from the word supervisor, because super also means over or above, and visor is connected with vision, and the visor of your cap, and so on and so on. So they're exactly the same. Supervisor, overseer, all the same. And it's a literal translation of what's there. And that's his responsibility. These men maintain the spiritual welfare of the local assembly. If I am part of that assembly, I submit. If I don't want to submit, I should get out and not bother the whole assembly. Well, I don't see why I have to do this, that, or the other thing. Whether they see or not, if that's the practice of the local church, they should submit to it. I stay in a lot of people's homes, and when I go there, I I'm the visitor. They are the owners. I am the guest. If I go, I keep the rules of the house. Right? If I join a club, whether it be a football club, a social club, political club, whatever kind of a club, they give me the Constitution. Here it is. Here we have our Constitution, our rules. You read them through, and if you can sign that, fine. It says this, and thus and so, thus and so. Now, if I go in there and I start saying after a while, oh, but I don't feel any necessity to do that. It doesn't matter whether you find any necessity to do it or not. You came in with the understanding that you were going to keep the rules of this association. You want to keep the rules? Welcome. You don't want to keep the rules? Find yourself a better place. I cannot see the sense of people who come into an assembly and say, well, I don't see why I should have to be baptized. I just don't feel that I have any need for that. I don't see why I should have my head covered. It has nothing to do with feeling. Paul says that's the way it is in all the churches of God. That's the practice, the general practice. It's our practice. I don't believe we should yield to people who come in saying, I want to be in fellowship here, but I don't want to keep the rules. Simple as that. Does that answer some of your questions? Or had you something else in mind? Good. Let's look at Joseph. Joseph is, so far as the Bible record goes, one of the most perfect characters described therein. In other words, we find very little that's negative about Joseph. Now, somebody's going to remind me of something I know before we go very far. But I'm talking in a general way. We don't find him wandering off into some foreign country. We don't find him, like Jacob, violating the principles of the family or deceiving somebody. He really is a beautiful picture of Christ. A man who accepted suffering. Yet, his life history is largely made up of a series of experiences of suffering. Now, the Lord Jesus was very, very plain with and open with his disciples. And he warned them again and again and again, in the world ye shall have tribulation. I have no time for the kind of preaching which says, you want all your problems solved, trust in Christ. You want to have a happy home, trust in Christ. Just accept the Lord and boy, you'll be happy. The Christian bears sorrows and burdens that nobody else bears. He bears the sorrows of his own failures. He bears the sorrows of the failures of his brethren and sisters. He weeps for them. He bears the sorrows of a lost world, if he's got anything of the feeling of Christ who wept over a lost Jerusalem that was going to murder him. And he groaned at the consequences of sin, and it was a groan, they say, which indicates anger, when Lazarus, his friend, was dead. He groaned. He lamented, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. The Christian isn't a gadabout. The Christian isn't some kind of a honky-tonk piano player. He's not somebody in this because I'm so happy, here's the reason why. He's a servant, a follower, and an imitator of a rejected, murdered Christ, the perfect man, who suffered unjustly and never turned the word. And he says, the servant is not above his master. They hate me, they will hate you as a consequence. They will hate you, not necessarily because of what you do, but because of who you are. They will hate you because they hate me, and you are identified with me. Oh, you're a Jesus freak, are you? Isn't it odd that today you can be a Muslim, that is, you could change to Muslimism, to Buddhism,
to Maharaj Ji or Maharaj Gump or whoever, you can take any of these freak religions on and they'll never bat an eye. Say, oh, well, that's your thing, you know? But tell them you are a born-again servant of Christ and the hackles will be up right away. It's true. Peter says you will be persecuted for good works. Persecuted, says the Lord, for righteousness' sake. Slandered. Your name violated, like the prophets. This is the kind of life. And he warned them again and again and again. It's not going to be a dreamboat ride. You're in a warfare. Be prepared for the fiery darts. But don't fire any. And so on. You'll notice, by the way, that we take on defensive armor. The only thing we have is the sword of the Spirit for protection. And that is this sword, of course. It's not this sword up here. And so, suffering is the lot of the Christian. Now, says Peter, if you suffer for your faults, you've nobody to blame but yourself. Don't look for any reward for that. And some Christians do, you know. They want to ram something down somebody's throat. They want to witness to people in the work in the boss's time and he doesn't like it. Should you do that, you think? If you're getting paid? And so they actually provoke persecution that they don't need to undergo. And Peter says, if you suffer for your faults, well, you know, that's your problem. But if you suffer for well-doing, take it and rejoice. You're like your master. That's the lot of the Christian. Now, this man is a picture of that very thing. His life history is largely made up of a series of experiences. So we've seen a series of interviews, a series of demonstration of patience in opposition and disappointment, discouragement, friction, tension. We've seen it as a series of disciplinings, and now we're seeing it as a series of sufferings. Now, we can look at this fairly quickly. In 34, that's Genesis 37:4. Once we get the place, we can just sort of run through it fairly quickly because it's simple and straightforward. 37:4. When his brethren saw that the father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And I call that suffering unmerited hatred and antagonism. Of course you'll be jeered at. Of course you'll be false accused. But you notice it generates a hatred. You say, why? Why should people hate me just because I'm a Christian? Well, I'll ask you one better than that. Why should they have hated the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody had marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Everybody who was called into any kind of judgment said, this man has done nothing amiss. I find no fault in this man. I have betrayed the innocent blood, known or yet Herod. Nobody. So why did they hate him? His life was a rebuke to everybody around him, a silent rebuke because of his holiness. And of course the Jews hated him for a special reason, because he claimed that he was the Christ. I went with a young man once in the train from Heysham down to London. That's the Belfast ferry, and you pick up a special boat train there. It turned out he was a young doctor at the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast. And as we chatted along, and I found out who he was and told him who I was, and then I said, would you happen to know so-and-so? Oh, yes, he said, I know Terry very well. He said he's a great fellow. He said he's one of the best kind of people I have ever met. He's what you would call good. And then he added, he said, as a matter of fact, he's a bit too good. Well, I said, I'm missing something here. How could anybody be too good? Well, he said, I suppose that essentially he couldn't be too good, but he makes you feel uncomfortable. In his loving conscientiousness, in the way he does his job, in his relation with other people, he said, you just feel that you're not anywhere near his quality, his kind. I thought that was a wonderful testimony. But you see, sometimes the world can kick back at that. The reason these men didn't like him, indeed that they hated him, was because his father loved him and showed that love for him. Now, he suffered in wandering. His father sent him out later in that chapter at verse 15. At verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, that's not so far north, but it still is a way north of where they would have been down below, near Mamre and those places down in the south.
Isn't that where the daughter had the problem, and he moved out of there?
Yes, oh yes. I'm just talking about a geographic location as the distance he had to travel. And they were pasturing their flock up in Shechem. Israel, that's the father, said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. Take a look at the geography of it. It was quite a distance to go. And so he said unto him, Here am I. He said, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron. Now that shows you how far south he was, the vale of Hebron. And he came to Shechem, which is quite a wee bit north. Certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. Now he's sort of lost. He can't find him. And this is all hardship. He's out of his depth. He's out of his homeland. He's wandering, searching for these men away north of Shechem somewhere. And he said to this stranger who asked him, I'm seeking my brother. I'm looking for my brothers. I pray thee, where they feed their flock. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed the flock. And the man said, they are departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Now that's still further north and west. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, before he ever got there, he undertook a long, tiresome journey in a blazing Near Eastern sun, lost. He couldn't find him. He wandered around asking for directions. That's not a very pleasant situation, is it? Loving service will take you into many a difficult place. Then the rejection that followed from that, first of all, then at verse 20, is the suffering of the pit. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, cast him in some pit. We will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Reuben heard it. Oh, by the way, look at verse 19. That's the reason for their antagonism. They said one to another, behold, the dreamer cometh. What were his dreams?
Yeah, so when the sun and moon was about down to him, and then
the sheaves. In other words, they were going to bow to him. And that stuck in their crop. He said, here's the dreamer. We'll see where his dreams get him. And, of course, that was fulfilled, wasn't it? They did bow down before him. Reuben felt badly about this, and he said, shed no blood. Cast him into a pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. That was Reuben.
Reuben, you see, was the oldest, and he felt responsibility, and he said, don't kill him, put him in a pit. His idea was he would take him out of the pit. So when he came, they did just that, the suffering of the pit. Now, years later, when their consciences began to prick them in front of this Egyptian governor who stared down at them and talked them through an interpreter, and they said, we're in trouble because of the lad. God is punishing us. We heard the lads crying in the pit, and we didn't give him water. He cried. His own brothers. Someday you might do that too, even as a result of treatment from your Christian brothers. So just hang in there, won't you? And they gave him vinegar. Then there is the suffering of slavery. Bad enough to put him in the pit. But while Reuben was away, these men came by and they said, hey, why don't we make some money out of this? Kill him and you don't get anything out of it. We'll sell him, he'll disappear without a trace. So these men came along and they sold him. They took him down to Egypt and resold him. And he lands in the house of Potiphar, who is a very important Egyptian governor. And that is slavery. For a freeborn man to find himself a slave in those days was bad news. It's the suffering of humiliation, of degradation, of animal treatment. Now, this man liked him. By the way, I heard a man once say, you know, Joseph, this was a preacher too, not one of our preachers, of course. But he was an ex-founder of some kind or other. And he said, you know, Joseph must have been a disagreeable little stuck-up person who was continually getting himself into trouble. Everybody was going to bow down to him. Everybody was going to be under his feet. The man had obviously never read the Bible, because here was an attractive personality that Potiphar immediately took to him, and incidentally Potiphar's wife. Not only that, the prisoners said, hey, here's a man. And they came and told him their dreams. And then later on, when Pharaoh had a dream, his cupbearer said, you know, there was a man once, he was a Hebrew, and he was in jail. Wonderful man. He told us our dreams and they came true. And he brought him to Pharaoh. Everything this man did shows him to have been not an objectionable snob, not some kind of an egocentric people that nobody liked, but the very opposite. He seems to have had an attractive personality. Potiphar, in spite of the fact that he's a slave, gives him the keys to everything. He elevates him. He makes him his chief man. And he must have been attractive, certainly, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he said, my master has withheld nothing from me but you, because you belong to him. How can I do this thing? And yet he suffered for it, because she went to her husband, or to the servants, first of all, she tore her. Oh, she grabbed his robe, and he took off and left it. And she said, you see, this fella came here, and he came to assault me, to rape me, and whatnot. And then she told her husband, and you never hear of Joseph having a trial. On this woman's say-so, he was thrown in jail. Now, that's suffering. That would stir up the worst in me. The injustice of it. And yet you never hear a word. Later on, and I'm jumping a cog or two, but I'm not going on a funny run. Later on,
This man, Joseph, had the keys of life and death. He had the keys to all the food in the country. And if he opened it, lived, and if he closed, died. And it says he opened the doors to all the people. I would have been waiting for Potiphar's wife to come looking for food. And I would have said, Lizzie, roast in it. You're not getting any food from me. But you see, he is a picture of Christ. And it says he opened the doors, fed the people. And I'm sure among them was Potiphar's wife, who had so unjustly done. And even Potiphar, he could have said, look, are you a man or what are you? Did you listen to me? Did you ask me? Did you give me a chance to clear myself? Now that's suffering. And very acute suffering at that. Prison. The suffering of slander, that's the wife. Sorry, Bill.
Bill Wark. This speaks to those of us that are still employed about being diligent in our employment. He was not faulted for his lack of diligence in executing his duties. In fact, everywhere he went, he was lauded and promoted and given more and more responsibility. It was his moral and ethical stance that resulted in his
slander. He was slandered?
Because not for doing shoddy work.
No, oh, no.
And I think there's a lot of believers think that, they're not promoted in their employment because of their stand for Christ, but
it can be for other reasons.
Yes.
I agree with you. Well, of course, that takes us back to Peter, doesn't it? If you suffer and it's your own fault, don't come to God expecting him to bandage your wounds for you. Now, suffering neglect.
I'm sorry, Brother Long.
I'm sorry.
I have one question. I noticed that Joseph lost two coats, one to his brother and one to the Potiphar's wife, and they both used evidence against him. I wonder if there's anything significant in that at all. I just thought of it.
I don't really know. Have you got any thought on it?
I just had a question in my head as I did that. Sorry.
Anybody got any suggestion about that? Of course, it was a lying piece of evidence. I mean, it was the very opposite. He was not going to be held back. The one was his coat of glory. The other was the coat of shame. It put him into the prison.
You know, the thought that I had about Joseph regarding the Lord Jesus that you had spoken of was, you talked about opening up all the keys.
Mm-hmm.
And the one to whom the keys were entrusted is the same one who suffered the most.
Oh, yeah.
And I think of the words of the Lord Jesus when he addressed Capernaum regarding his knowledge and judgment. He said, if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And it's an amazing thing, as you spoke, of the fact that if Potiphar's wife came to you, your natural tendency would be to...
I got it straightened out.
You understand, to be rough, to be tough. And yet it seems that because of the heart of Christ that is evident in Joseph, his suffering, rather than triggering a desire for others to suffer, triggers a desire for compassion and mercy that others may not suffer. Mm-hmm. And even in the judgments, not just judgments of Christ, but the great white throne of judgment, it's an amazing thing that God would appoint a man to judge men. That in itself is an amazing mercy, isn't it? That a man who knows suffering, who tasted death, who knows rejection, and who knows the pain of it, as a man, in mercy for man, will execute judgment. Mm-hmm. Even there, in judgment, there is a mercy involved.
Mm-hmm. Now, suffering neglect, that refers to chapter 40, And it's not altogether neglect, but I've put that down for want of a better word. Maybe you can think of a better one. Verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. I think the most desolating thought that can come to a man, a person, is to be forgotten. Just think about it. He's in prison, tells these men their dreams, he tells the butler that he will get his job back. There's a, I think, symbolic significance in the dream, but I'm not going to go into that now. He didn't bake the thing himself. He reached up and he took the fruit of the vine, and he, it's a beautiful picture, actually. But he said to the man when he was going out, I'm here unjustly. When it is well with thee, think of me. But he, it was well with him. He was restored to his post. But he remembered not Joseph, but forgot him. There's something desolating, absolutely desolating, about the feeling that nobody knows and nobody cares. And that happened to him. Now, it can happen to a Christian, too. Even if it may not be true, if you feel that it's true, if you suspect that it's true, I think it's worse than physical pain. It's a desolating thing. And Joseph experienced it. These eight areas of special suffering through which Joseph passed cover many phases and levels of the life of any individual, in spirit, in soul, and in body, for he suffered in all three of this. We haven't had time to go into that. God not only permits, but actually sends suffering and testing to develop the kind of character in us which he wants. Since there are also other causes for suffering, these should be thought about, or these should also be thought about. Suffering, as seen in Scripture, is in at least five categories. A, the result of sin and the consequent curse of God. In other words, we live in a sinful world. And whether we have anything to do with the immediate problem, we suffer in that world because we live in it. I cannot avoid the results, for example, of pollution, whether it be atmospheric pollution or noise pollution. I have to put up with the jangle of this world, and I find that a very nasty thing. I like peace and quiet. The result of sin, and we live in a world which is marked by sin, and we suffer with it. We have to. People get themselves in jail. I have to pay taxes to keep those jails up. People get sick, get wrecked on drugs, and they cost a lot of money. Treatment and everything else. And I'm talking about the masses of these people. It's part of our sinful society, and we live in it. It hurts us because we see it. It hurts us because it costs us money. It hurts it because it is a token, it is symptomatic of a sick and dying society. And we live in it, and we suffer. We have to. We can't do anything about it. The physical and mental results of violating the laws of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 27. God sends suffering as a result of man's sin. That's all. They abandoned the use of the woman. We're talking about sodomy there. Now, of course, it's called the alternate lifestyle. The alternate lifestyle can be called what it likes. God says that it is sin. But we live in this society. We have to see these people. We have to see them suing in the courts for more of this. We have to see them parading and demanding their rights for some odd reason. Can you imagine a more obscene use of the perversion of language from calling homosexuality or sodomy, which is what it's called in law, and calling it gay? I mean, what's wrong with people's heads? It's sick, it's not gay. It's wicked. It's evil. But I have to live with it, you know? Not that I know people personally, but it's there. It's facing me all the time, and we suffer. Then there are certain sufferings which come as the direct result, the result of the direct judgment of God on both believers and non-believers. The flood, Sodom, Korah, the sons of Aaron, Achan, Ananias, Sapphira, Bar Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Does God still judge his people? Of course he does. We're told there is a sin unto death. I say not that you should pray for it. We're told if a man is well, let him rejoice, let him sing in praises. But if a man is sick, let him call the elders. I do not believe that the passage in James 5 is a question of faith healing, because the passage doesn't say, if someone is sick, send for a faith healer. Now, that kind of healing was still valid and in operation in James's day. But that's not what he's talking about. He didn't say, look for somebody who has the gift of healing. He said, call the elders. And involved in the healing is the confession of sin. If he have committed sin, it shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. So confession of faults is involved in this. There definitely is sickness which comes upon believers because God wants to draw their attention to some sin in their life. Now, please don't ever say outside this classroom that I said that sickness is always a sign of sin. Some of God's saintliest children have suffered all their lives. All their lives. That's not what I'm saying at all, but I am saying that James distinctly says this is a question for the elders, and that faults confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. And then he gives an interesting parallel that unfortunately we seem to think is just something that James pulled out of the blue, complete in itself, encapsulated, no contact with the context, nothing to do with the context. God's word isn't like that. Whether we see the continuity or not, it's usually there. Can I finish just this sentence and I'll come back to you? He then goes on to give us an example. And he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions, but he prayed, and it rained not. He prayed again, and it rained. What on earth did he drag Elijah in there for? Because Israel was a sick nation, that's why. Sin was at the root of it. And God said, if you sin, I will send a prophet. If they hear the prophet, well and good, I will forgive them. Elijah is saying, in effect, they sinned, they're all after Baal. I'm the prophet, I've spoken. And they wouldn't listen. What's the next step? If they don't hear the prophet, I will send drought and famine. So Elijah calls God to keep his word. They haven't listened to me. You promised to send famine. Send it. The famine was part of the just retribution of God on a sinning nation. The man prayed for them. Now, he brings the thing to a head when they've suffered. He goes to Mount Carmel, And he said, how long are you going to hop around from halt between two opinions? Doesn't mean to stop, like halt, stop there. It means to be lame, to limp. How long are you going to limp back and forward between maybe yes, maybe no? Well, forgive us. He said, choose you this day. Get to the root of the thing. If the Lord be God, follow him. And the nation was cured. They said, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, all right, Lord, you sent this sickness of famine, this chastisement of famine, to bring them back to yourself. They have confessed your name. Lift the ban. Lift the sickness, if you will. And the rain came. I believe that's why he cites Elijah Elijah and his intercession for the people. It's the same. I believe it's a parallel to the sick man, because the sickness is a discipline from God. Confession brings it to a close, and he says, here's an example in the history of your own nation. Yes, sir.
Brother, when you referred to 1 Corinthians 11:30 about this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep, I'd like to hear your view, please, on eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and if you know of people who you believe have suffered weakness and sickness or even sleep as a result of disobedience.
I don't think it's restricted, what he says there, I don't think it's restricted merely to that one thing of eating and drinking unworthily. I'll come to that in a moment. I think it was their general disorderliness. Not eating and drinking worthily, or eating and drinking unworthily, rather, was only part of their disorderliness. They were permitting incestuous adultery at the Lord's table. Would that have been eating and drinking unworthily? A man living with his father's wife? He said even the pagans would be revolted at that. It's not even mentioned in the world. It stinks. It's something revolting, repugnant, even to the pagans, the unconverted people. And you glory about this? Now, how would they be glorying with a rotten character like that sitting? I think in this way, well, you see, we're not narrow-minded. We want to help this poor guy. You know, you can't be too harsh with him. We want to win him. Furthermore, we're not some of these hard-shell, puritanical types that pounce on every poor individual that sins and out the window with them. They thought they were great. They were liberal thinking people. They were compassionate people. They were wonderful. What they forgot about was the honor of the Lord's name, and he said, I'm not going to let you do that.
Amen.
So the whole scene at Corinth was a lack of eating and drinking, was a case of eating and drinking unworthily. However, I think the eating and drinking unworthily is also connected with let a man examine himself. Isn't that in the same general context? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It doesn't say, as has often been pointed out, it doesn't say let a man examine himself and stay at home. It says let a man put things right before he goes. You have a pattern of it, perhaps, at least in part, when he says, if you take your offering to the temple and you're going to offer, isn't that worship? What we do at that meeting very particularly. And while you're there to worship, you remember a brother who is something against you. He said, you put down your offering and don't bother offering it till you put right what your brother has against you. Now, it doesn't say something which you have against your brother. That would be relatively easy. You see, if I were there and suddenly I thought, oh, you know, I harbored hard thoughts about Charlie or Joe or whoever, and I'm going to go and say, I forgive you. That's easy. That's cheap. I could say, I forgive you, because that makes me the big guy, you see, the good guy. But that's not it. He has something valid against me. And it's in my mind and it's in my conscience. And I have to go to him and put that right. And when I have put it right, then he said, come back and offer your offer.